As we make our way through these chapters in Exodus, we come to some of the fiddly bits, the complicated bits, the seemingly not very relevant bits, the possibly not very important bits, and certainly on the last one, oh, how wrong we would be. What treasures there are for us to see and to enjoy in this passage. What a vital passage this is for Christians, new Christians, growing Christians, to see the Lord Jesus and to grow in their understanding of the gospel. We're seeing, as we look at these two chapters today, how the priest in Exodus is set apart to serve, how he is the perfect picture of Jesus, our great high priest, and how in the light of Jesus, this promised great high priest, we may boldly approach God's throne and enjoy His grace. It's been an interesting week, as I've observed, to learn and think about priests and those who would profess to be leaders in the Christian church. Don't know if you clocked earlier in the week, the ex-Manchester United and Northern Ireland football player, Phil Mulryne, was ordained into the Dominican order as a Roman Catholic priest. The Telegraph called him the Lord's player. You'll need to think about that, Kevin, but it's going to come through, that slight little jingle, that play on words, the Lord's player. The most unlikely, and even by his family members, unforeseen change of direction as a professional footballer, son they knew, became a priest. I saw an interesting article in the Guardian newspaper this week by Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. I don't know if any of you clocked this one. He was talking about the stresses on clergy. And the Archbishop said this, quote, "The hardest work I've ever done and the most stressful was as a parish priest, mainly because it was isolated, insatiably demanding. And I was on the whole working without close colleagues, and that wears people down." A colleague of his, who's a vicar in Battersea, said the expectations of parishioners, quote, "set us on pedestals only to rejoice in knocking us off again, treating us as amateurs in a world of professionals, expecting a perfection in us that hides a great hypocrisy in others." We'll add to those stories a third, not on our shores, but I heard a true story happened very, very recently in southern Nigeria. A church leader implored and really demanded of his congregation a massive offering of money. Because if you bring this offering, he told the people in his church, God will richly bless you. And yes, folks, he was meaning primarily a financial blessing. Well, I think the thieves that broke into the church building that night were a bit ahead of the game as they wanted to get the blessing, because they got their blessing. They stole this huge collection. And what do you do if you're the church leader that says God will bless you if you bring this money? You could wonder if God is trying to tell you something and even revise your theology. But the kind of confidence and brashness of a man who makes those demands on a congregation, he's got a slow stopping speed. And so what he did instead was that he said that the Lord had told him if that money wasn't returned in 10 days, the Lord was going to put those thieves to death. Well, that is confident, isn't it? And scary. Three snapshots of leadership of the church. Some of those men calling themselves priests. And the expressions or the phrases which come to my mind as I was assessing them together, bringing them alongside each other, were these words. Strange. Footballer to Roman Catholic priest. Stressed out. Of our Anglican clergy friends, and of the Nigerian man, out of control. Strange, the otherness of being a priest robed in finery, set apart from the congregation, stressed out, put on a pedestal, isolated, lonely, vulnerable, overworked, under-resourced, and out of control, beyond accountability, beyond reason, beyond the teachings of the Bible. And yet the centuries roll on, and we're still as a church so confused about those who would lead us. We may grossly overpay them, we may sinfully underpay them. We may treat them like dogs, we may treat them like royalty. And very often we demand that they are very different from the rest of us. Now the Bible is not to blame for any of this. Not at all. The Bible tells us how those who lead in God's church should behave and how the rest of us should behave towards them. The Bible's very clear. But a lot of our problems stem from reading these two chapters wrongly. And we will carry on making mistakes with our leaders and even misunderstanding the heart of the Christian faith if we get these chapters wrong. They show us leadership. They show us how serious it is. They show us that it's God-ordained. But by leading us to the great leader, the ultimate priest, they put leadership and priesthood in a completely different light. So let's hurry to God's word and let's learn his lessons together. First of all, we see that the priest is set apart to serve. He's set apart to serve. He's literally dressed by God and he's dressed for God. There are six garments which are listed in this opening paragraph, which Lally so helpfully read to us. Garments which are, verse 2, sacred. Garments which will give him dignity and honour. These are the garments: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a tunic, a turban, and a sash. Garments, as we heard, to give him dignity and honour. Garments for his consecration, so that he may serve me as priest. Because it becomes apparent, if he's not wearing these, he cannot be on duty as a priest. They are his uniform, because clothes matter. Clothes give important signals about who we are in society, the function, the role we have. If somebody asks to see your driving license, having pulled you over, you'll be looking, I hope, very hard at their uniform, maybe asking them for some further ID. And we wear certain clothes often because we want to fit in. Remember our first apprentice here at Hope. We were going to a funeral within the wider church family. He asked me what he should wear. I said, it's probably a suit occasion. And then I had a very sinful moment, and I sent him a text, and I said, the family have requested that mourners wear a white ribbon on their right upper arm. And I thought, that is so stupid, he'll send back a silly text. He didn't. An hour later, he called me, saying, I've been ringing around all the haberdashers in Huddersfield. Nobody sells white ribbon, and my girlfriends were doing the same. And I instantly felt rather silly, and I had to text him and apologise. I was just pulling his leg. But we want to fit in. Did you see at Wimbledon, on several occasions, players were told to change their clothing because they weren't completely white. So yes, these are the boldest and the most dazzling statement clothes. Look at the materials, verse 5. Make them gold and blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen. If you saw this man, you would think he had arrived from another world. Only kings in palaces, who these people would never see, wore clothes as fine, as beautiful, as gorgeous, and as expensive as this. The message was, and it was the intended message, I have been set apart from another world to bring you to another world. Now, a friend of mine who was looking at Anglican ordination, being a leader in the Church of England, told me that new ordained ministers have a wardrobe allowance of £2,000. to buy their robes as clergymen. Because getting dressed, if you're to wear all the robes of the Church of England clergy, is going to cost you a couple of £1,000. So they are drawing a very direct line, aren't they, from the Old Testament priesthood and his appearance and the messages he was to give the people to their ministry. Is that legitimate? Is that a right handling of Scripture? Is that an understanding of the gospel? Well, let's look a little bit more closely in the following two paragraphs in verse 6 about these clothes. There is an ephod. It is a jacket. And on that jacket, one particular detail is that two stones, verse 9, are to be taken, and they're to be engraved with the names of the sons of Israel. They were to be mounted, verse 12, and fastened on the shoulder pieces of this jacket as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So when the priest goes to minister in the tabernacle before God, it's not a question of what's he got on his shoulders, but who. And the answer is the people of Israel. Interesting. And then look at the breastpiece in verses 15 to 16. And then notice from verse 17, four rows of precious stones were to be on it. And it goes through all the stones, each stone associated with a particular tribe of Israel. So think about that. The priest is coming into God's presence. What is he wearing? Who is he wearing? He's wearing God's people. Verse 29, when Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord, so that the Lord would remember God's people, and he as the high priest would be very aware of them and their needs. They were close to his heart as he brought their needs through sacrifice and prayer into God's presence. So powerful sign language. Care, burden, responsibility, representation. We might say in those moments before God's presence, he was Israel. Their worship and their hope for forgiveness was invested into him. And God's blessing, if God gave it to the priest, would flow out from the priest's work to the people, to the nation. A couple of other details in verse 31. He was to wear pomegranates on the edge of his gown, verse 33, a symbol of Eden. Verse 34, they are to be alternated with bells. Verse 35, he must wear the bells when he ministers. Their sound will be heard when he enters the holy place, when he comes out, so that he will not die. It's as if he's saying, and it's highly figurative language, Lord, I'm coming. Lord, be ready for me. Lord, don't strike me down. Lord, remember the mercy you've promised to your people in your covenant. I'm approaching. And none of this finery can bring me into your presence. Only your mercy can receive me. One more, and it's an important detail in verses 36 to 38. What's he wearing on his head? He's wearing a turban. It's got a gorgeous blue cord attaching a seal, verse 36, holy to the Lord, to be on his forehead. What was Adam in the garden told would be on his forehead after he had sinned? Sweat. And that sweat was to be a reminder to Adam and his descendants of our fallenness. What is on the forehead of Aaron? A covering of that sweat. Instead of a sign of the curse, there is a sign of God's grace, holy to the Lord. But a final detail. It will be on Aaron's forehead, verse 38. He will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts that the Israelites consecrate. It's as if that forehead is drawing in the sinfulness of the people. He bears their needs. He bears their sins. With them and for them, he is longing for grace. So notice this man, gorgeously, stunningly dressed. a man with a mission from another world to take God's people to that world. Now, how do we make sense of the Lord Jesus? Because he is, as the whole Bible tells us, the New Testament sings out this message, he is the great high priest. Anything Aaron was only in miniature and in part. Everything Jesus was and is maximal and in its fullness. Well, to begin to understand that, just come briefly into chapter 29 and see that as Aaron was set apart, there's a lesson which is driven home, which is that Aaron was a sinner. Aaron was a sinner. So you have the details at the beginning of the chapter that he is to be washed with water and dressed. All this is to take place publicly from verse 5. He is to be anointed, again, publicly with special oil. And then three sacrifices follow, one with the bull, two with rams. In each of them, Aaron and his sons are to identify with those animals before they are slaughtered, literally placing their hands upon them. And identify not just with the animal, but with the animal's death, as the bull and then the rams are struck down, their lives forfeited. And then, in the third sacrifice, we read that when the ram has been sacrificed, just finding it is towards the end of the chapter, that the priests are able to eat together. Look at verse 32 of chapter 29. Aaron and his sons are to eat the meat of the ram and the bread that is in the basket. They're to eat where? At home? No, at the entrance to the tent of meeting. What's going on? Why this meal there? Because it's a symbol that at last they may draw close to God and symbolically fellowship with him in eating. All of this sacrifice, all of these robes depend upon God's mercy to draw his leaders near, that they may have fellowship with him. Now come to Jesus, the great high priest. Did Jesus need to do anything to achieve secure fellowship with God? Not at all. He was always the sinless Son of God. And although he was so different in so many respects than the priests, it's in this clothing and in his ministry, in the ministry of Aaron, that we think, wow, this is who Jesus is, this great high priest. So to run back quickly through the details, what do we see? The ephod, the stones on the shoulders. The priest bears his people before God's presence. What does Jesus do on earth? He comes to weak and sinful and frightened people, trapped by life circumstances, disability, disease, oppression. And he takes them and their burdens upon his shoulders in all of his acts of compassion, his words of kindness. What about the breastplate? God's people over Jesus' heart. Jesus never does ministry without doing love. It's always a loving, compassion-driven ministry. What about the holiness of Jesus? Holy to the Lord, written over the great high priest's forehead. It's covering, of course, his sin. Jesus had no sin. He was always holy. Remember how Simon Peter, first encounter with Jesus, when Jesus filled his nets to bursting, and Peter said, as he sank to his knees, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." In that moment, as he began to see who Jesus was, Peter understood his heart, his unholiness, and Jesus' heart, and Jesus' holiness. So as we bring Jesus alongside next to these garments. We're reminded how Jesus is compassionate, how he's holy, how he is loving. The high priest had to dress in the right clothing to be set apart and have dignity. Men, you put a suit on and you feel a bit special, don't you? We feel there's a bit more dignity. We feel a bit more important. We hope others might think we're a bit more important now we've got a suit on. Jesus' clothes must have stank. I should think Jesus had great sweat patches in the armpits of his tunic. Jesus would have had traces of animal dirt on them. They'd have been ripped, they'd have been torn, just like everybody. Nobody noticed, but nobody was looking. It wasn't important. Jesus did not need to dress for dignity. He was clothed in love, in wisdom, in compassion, in holiness. And they all saw it. They saw what kind of man they were dealing with. But they didn't dare to believe that he could be their great high priest. But as we trace the direction of Jesus' life, that is just what he was from the earliest stages of his ministry. Think about Jesus' baptism. What's happening there? That's odd, isn't it? John the Baptist baptizing sinners all day long comes to his cousin Jesus and says, No. You need to baptize me. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, good point, sorry. He says, no, this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And we're to take that as meaning, I must follow God's righteous path for me. So the baptism is Jesus being set aside. The beginning of the declaration that he is God's chosen one. And then the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove. And that symbolizes his anointing. As the priests were anointed. Being set aside for the priestly ministry. Go to John 17, we won't look at it now, but it's often been called, and it's a good title, the High Priestly Prayer. Jesus is expressly praying for his disciples, and then all followers, as the one who will one day take their judgment, bear their sin. He says in the prayer, for my sake, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. I've been consecrated for them. So washed and anointed. But there is a very graphic, and just glance at it please in chapter 29, a very graphic part of the setting apart process. From verse 19 of Exodus 29. Take the other ram, Aaron his son shall lay their hands on its head, slaughter it, take some of its blood, put it on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, and then sprinkle blood against the altar on all sides. They've already been spattered by blood, but in this ritual, they are to be daubed. It's bizarre to our sentiments, isn't it? Our squeamishness. Do you want hot spurting blood to be flicked on your gorgeous clothes and then dabbed on your ears and hand and feet? They're soon going to be ankle deep in blood as that endless set of sacrifices must be performed by them. How does Jesus fulfill undergo that ceremony? I wonder about this, and I just throw it out to you, have a think about it. What does Dr. Luke observe in Gethsemane? Jesus sweating, Jesus bleeding. His sweat burst the capillaries in his skin. He was becoming a man of blood, even as he prayed that he be given strength to fulfill this righteous path of God. And then at the cross, see from his head his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Spattered, drenched in his own blood, he becomes sin, and sin's atonement. He's drenched, he's battered, he's bloodied. As he takes on his shoulders and in his heart and in his body and in his soul the needs of lost people like you and me. We know the sins that weigh us down. We know the sins that tear at our hearts, the temptations, the memories, the struggles, the failures, the guilt. And the good news of the Christian faith today, this morning, is that they were all laid upon Jesus. And God is not demanding that you sweat one drop of sweat, shed one drop of blood, but that you look at Jesus and say, he is my great high priest, and there at the cross is all the atonement my sin will ever need. And this great system of the ancient priesthood there is perfected, completed, and concluded. And he stands righteous in God's sight for all eternity. To cleanse the world, whoever puts their trust in him. No more priests. No more priests, because we have the priest. He's here and he's conquered. So the implications of this are very, very clear. If Jesus has offered once for all that great sacrifice, if he's been raised and vindicated through his resurrection and seated on high, then we may boldly approach the throne of grace. That's the language of Hebrews 4, isn't it? And Hebrews makes no sense at all unless we understand Exodus chapter 28 and 29. So Hebrews chapter 4, that's page 1203, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, that's actually offering language. It's if he's passed through all the parts of the tabernacle, the temple, and taken the blood of his sacrifice right into heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as you are, just as I am, just as anybody is, just as we are, tempted, but withstood the temptation and was without sin. Because of him, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. The word means boldness. There is nothing which pleases God when you creep nervously in some approximate direction to your loving Father. It may feel pious, it may seem holy, it may feel like the right thing to do, but you come confidently, the worst of your sins even weighing you down, but you come confidently because there's nothing you've done, but because there's nothing demanded of you, but because you're trusting in and joined to Jesus indestructibly. And you may appear cleansed, perfect in the presence of God. Perhaps we need to check if we're really beginning to understand this by asking a few questions of our default religious settings. Let's ask this question. Well, do we need a special building to meet in No. The tabernacle is gone. The temple is gone. We do not need them. We as a church don't need a church building. It'll be useful. It doesn't alter our status before God if we have one or if we don't. Do we need special clothes to come to God in? Yes. You can't appear without special clothes. The righteousness of Christ. And if you're wearing that, wear anything you like. What about rituals? Do we need to say special prayers, sing special things? No. We're accepted and welcomed in Jesus. What about a special experience? Will that bring me to God? No. The experience of Jesus' abandonment on the cross and his experience of being raised by God through the resurrection, that's all the experience you need. Oh, seek intimacy with Christ in your heart. Seek to delight in Christ as we sing together, fellowship together. Seek to have that heart which is so tender to God's word that it is inflamed as you hear God's word proclaimed or as you read God's word. But don't base your confidence with God on your experience of him. Base it on Jesus' experience and the forgiveness he has won. And then what about intermediaries? Maybe we need a leader. Maybe we need a priest. Maybe he needs to wear something special, have a special title. No, 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 no. We have a very special leader. He's Jesus. He's in heaven. He loves us. He died for us. He's praying for us. He's leading our worship even now. Bringing our hearts before the Father, that the Father may take extra delight in our meeting. And his heart and his shoulders are still the same, bearing our burdens, feeling our weaknesses, and so ready to help us in our time of need. So let's worship and let's pray. Lord, not all these bulls, rams, lambs, goats, doves could ever pardon our sin. Only one, a man, a priest, the Son of God, who can, who has, and he is Jesus, your Son. So gracious God, receive the astonished worship of our hearts. We draw close again with confidence and thankfulness. And we're praying, Lord, that you might write by your Spirit this costly love on our hearts, that Jesus may be our confidence and our joy all of our days. And we're praying in his name. Amen.